Romans chapter 15, you can see we're getting toward the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's been many months that we've been in this. As we near the end, Paul is doing less of telling the Roman church what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to think about the gospel and other things. And he's doing more wrapping things up. And today he's going to say some real personal things. He's going to share some personal experiences from his past. And so we have to be careful about how we apply this to our lives today. And so as I've tried to prayerfully study this, I think one thing he's doing, he's certainly setting an example for us as we've been studying the past several weeks. So we want to follow Paul's example as he follows the example of Christ. So that's going to be here. But also, you know, he's saying some things that are specific for those people then, but we want, most importantly, we want to see what this passage teaches us about who? About God. How does God work? What can we see here that of God's method, as I've said? And then how does that apply to each one of our lives today, our ministry? And as we do that, I think we're going to learn how to better discern both. And so let's dig right into our passage. There's a lot of stuff here. So let's look at verse 20. And thus, Paul said, because God had sent him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he said, thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, I would fulfill the scripture that says, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So Paul's saying that he had a desire in his heart not to go where somebody else had already established a work. I can relate to that so vividly. And I want you to be able to, by the end of this message, hopefully the Holy Spirit will show you how to relate to this as well. When I felt led to go to Bethel Seminary, so this is 34 years ago or so, I studied Greek out at the farm, out at my parents' place. So we moved our family down here, and I studied for 3 months so that I could get through the entrance exam to seminary and get into the Greek program. And so while I was doing that, we attended this church. And I'm not trying to be judgmental or mean or anything like that. The people in the church, there were a few people left. They said, the Spirit has left us. It's the candle has been snuffed out. The Spirit was not working. The word was not being preached. That's just the way it was. But I knew God wanted me to be the pastor of this church. I just knew. I aspired to it, and I knew it. And so I went to seminary, and halfway through the year, got a job up there at a Circle Pines Baptist Church as the associate pastor. And it was just a training ground. I got to do things, leading worship, doing things that prepared me exactly for stepping in here. And I just knew. And so my point is that when Paul aspired not to go where someone else had laid a foundation, that's where I was at Galilee Baptist. And I'm not saying I did a great job or anything like that, but the people liked me and I liked the people, and it was a solid church. And they said I could stay on. They would have hired me to stay on. In fact, the pastor, who was a great guy, an older man, said to me, don't go to Cresco. I said, that's where I'm going. Don't go. He said, you go down there into that type of a context, a young pastor like you, they will chew you up and spit you out. And I had no idea what it was going to look like in the war that we would have ahead. But I knew this is where God was sent. I had no desire to stay there. As good as a church as it was, and the great of people, I had zero desire to stay there. And so here I am. And 34 years later, I think that kind of confirms that that is what God was doing then. And so Psalm 37:4 says, and we looked at this a few months ago, Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, that means, I think, two things. And we talked about this. It means that you have desires in your heart, and He will grant those desires. But I also think it means if you're delighting in the Lord, that certainly influences your desires. When Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, he had no desire to serve Jesus. When Jesus knocked him down and he had that conversion experience that we'll talk about a little bit more in a moment, and Ananias came to him and told him what Jesus had said, that I would suffer much for his sake, but you're going to be my instrument that I send to the Gentiles. And then the scales fell off Paul's eyes and he was baptized and he embarked immediately on ministry. I mean, look how radically his desires changed in a short period of time. So I think if you delight in the Lord, which is all by His grace as well, you can't do that without Him working in your life. But when you delight in your Lord, I believe that both says He gives you new desires, and then when He gives you those desires, He's going to give them to you. That's what He did with the Apostle Paul. And it's not just Paul. If you're reading through 2 Chronicles right now, what did Solomon? He just took over the kingship of Israel. And God said, ask whatever you want. Do you know that story? And Solomon says, oh, wow, you have been so faithful to my father David, and now here I am leading a people who are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. How am I ever going to be able to do that, Lord? I don't need riches and wealth and properties and everything. All I need is your what? Wisdom. Give me wisdom. And God, in that, if you look up that passage, God said, I'm so glad you asked for that. Because that's what you need. I believe, it doesn't say it, but I believe that God put that desire in his heart because that's what he needed. And God said, I'm going to give you wisdom like nobody's ever had before. Oh, and I'm also going to give you the desires of your heart. I'm going to give you the wealth and the everything else. That's how God works. He did it in my life. He does it in Paul's life. He did it in Solomon's life. Is he doing it in your life? Do you think God wants to do it in your life? I believe absolutely that God is directing your life. God is giving you the desires of your heart. And as you learn more and more to walk more closely with Him and delight in Him, and have your desires changed over the last year? Have some of your desires evolved a little bit from a little less about you and a little more about Him? That should be happening if you're growing in the Lord. And as that is happening, I've called this first thing the uniqueness of our ministry. What do we see in this passage? Paul has given testimony to the uniqueness of his ministry. I've given testimony to the uniqueness of my own. But I believe with all of my heart, if we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world, and each one of us has been given the commission to go and to make disciples and to advance the kingdom and to build His church, that every single one of the members of the body of Christ who we are taught are uniquely gifted, every single one of you, that the implication of that would be that you have been given a unique ministry. And I know that I emphasize this a lot because I feel so strongly about it, and we need continuous reminder of it. So I don't want to belabor this. But what I get out of this is someone has said, allow God to be as creative in that other person's life as He has been in yours. Realizing that you're the only husband of that wife, husband. You're the only wife of that husband, wife. Children, kids, you have no other parents. They are your parents. You have been put, as you've heard me say 1,000 times, I know, but you are exactly where God wants you, and God has orchestrated all of the circumstances of your life to get you to that place right now. And you are salt and light in the lives of people that nobody else in here will be. That is just the way it works. That is the way, that's God's method of revealing to us the uniqueness of each one of our ministries. And we'll come back to that as we continue to layer on this. Now, God has shown Paul that he's been carrying out his calling upon his choice of Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So God's orchestrating all of those circumstances. Look at verse 22. For this reason, Paul says, I have often been hindered from coming to you. Well, who hindered him? Who's in control of the circumstances that would hinder somebody from going someplace that they think they want to go? And this doesn't this point out to even Paul? God has given him the desires of his heart, but even Paul is living in the flesh, as he confesses, as he teaches us in chapter 7. So sometimes our desires come from our flesh. Sometimes they come from the Spirit. And that's why I do caution people when I hear somebody say, well, the thought came across my mind that I should do this, and I didn't do it, therefore I was disobedient. I'd say, hold on, not necessarily. In fact, I believe in this so strongly that I believe that if God would have wanted you to do it, you would have done it. And maybe there is a lesson in it that God is showing you. Maybe you were a little bit hesitant, and then he showed you that had you not been hesitant, you know, I would have done this, you could have prevented that. So there's lessons to be learned in it. But what I am saying is and Paul is a demonstration of this, don't think that just because it comes into your mind that it is necessarily from the Lord. Sometimes it's what we want to do, right? That's exactly what Paul says. I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, but I haven't been able to come to you. Because it wasn't God's timing. It wasn't God's will yet. I think that the desire has been planted there. And he goes on to say, whenever I go to Spain, by the way, he never gets to Spain to our knowledge, but it's in his head. I'd like to go to Spain and preach the gospel there too. Nobody's gotten there yet. Okay, where did that come from? It was a good thing, but it wasn't the excellent thing. It wasn't the thing God had planned for his life. And so, wanting to go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, so he has that desire, and to be helped on my way to Spain by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. He knows that's going to happen. And I'll explain why in just a little bit. But what I've called this verses 22 through 25 is the uninhibitedness, and that is a word, the uninhibitedness of God's methods. Again, allow God to be as creative in other people's lives as he has been in yours. Don't think because it happened that way in your life, it's going to in theirs. We don't know that. And don't think because their way is a little bit unorthodox or maybe sounds a little bit weird, that that's necessarily not God at work in their life. Just back off. Let God be God. He'll deal with them. The uninhibitedness of God's methods. We're told back in Acts chapter 9, kind of Paul gives us some further insight into how God, the method God used in him. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, I referred to it earlier, but Jesus said to Paul when he was had the scales over his eyes, he said, he's talking to Ananias to go tell Paul this. He said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That part wasn't in Paul's desires, but it became his desire to do whatever necessary, even if it involved suffering. Over in chapter 16 of Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 12, I can just read it to you. Now listen carefully, this fits just with what Paul is telling the Romans. If you are, I hear pages. If you're going to chapter 16, I'll begin in verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian and the Galatian region. Now listen to this. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Did Paul have a desire to preach the word in Asia? I think that's clearly implied there. He was heading that way, but the Holy Spirit forbid him. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. So did he have a desire to go into Bithynia? Yeah. And the God said, no, you're not going there. And you see God just directing his path. Combination of his own fleshly desires, which were fine. But they weren't exactly the desire that God was going to fulfill by leading him where he ends up going. So then, look at the end of verse 7. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. I was hindered. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God, now his desire is to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So then he does that. He ends up in Philippi. And we all know by his letter to the Philippians and everything that we learned from that, that that was God's will for his life. I mean, isn't that you and me? Aren't we filled with good ideas, things that I ought to do this, I should do that. God would probably want me to do that. But then that just doesn't happen. And then this other thing over here, I think is for sure God. After the service over in Saratoga, so there's a lot more to come, but after it all, somebody came up from the congregation we were visiting for a moment. They own some property with a big quarry on it, filled with water. They made it into a place for youth to gather, sand volleyball, 130-foot slide, water slide into this. I mean, he was describing it to me, and I was saying, invite me over there. And so he just last week had like 130 youth gather there. And he said lives were affected, lives were changed. I mean, he's doing God's will, right? I mean, even circumstantially, he gives you all that stuff. And then you want it to be this and that. Well, he went out of town for the weekend for a wedding, called home because he heard there were 2 inches of rain up here, asked his son to go out and check the pond, make sure, or the quarry, make sure it's okay. And he went out, yep, it's still good. Then he heard that they got 6 inches up by Austin. Got a text at 1 a.m. in the morning. His son texted him and said, there's a river right next to him. The dam broke and it's 20... some feet above where it had been, everything was washed out and destroyed. So he's sitting there today, needed this passage. Because how do you even put that together in your brain? I mean, he put this desire in my heart. It's consistent with Scripture. You know, all the four of Blackaby's, how do I know the will of God? It's consistent with Scripture, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. I certainly want to do it. I have the desire in my heart to dedicate it completely to the Lord. I'm sure I consulted with others. His wife was on board. And the circumstances were just obvious. And then it's all gone. I mean, that's just... God is uninhibited by anything to do whatever he is going to do in our lives. Now, Henry Blackaby does another thing, and the reason I'm sort of thinking about this, my daughter's reading Experiencing God right now, his book. Years ago, probably 25 some years ago, we did the Henry Blackaby Experiencing God study here at the Congregational Church and at the Saratoga Church. Raise your hand if you were here for part of that study. Yep, the Lichties were, I know. Yep. Anybody else back there? Virginia, you were here, weren't you? Did you go to Saratoga? Somewhere else. Okay, Henry Blackaby put together this book and then a study called Experiencing God. And there's some things in it that became a culture, part of our culture here. So it's really good stuff. The four ways to determine the will of God that I just referred to. Another thing that was so poignant for us in that was, because I've had ideas for God and they just weren't God's ideas, they were mine. So I've had that experience. And so this helped us. And one of the things he said, and you got to be careful how you apply it, but one of the things he says is look for where God is already at work and then join him in the work. You know what I'm talking about. That can be really helpful. You got to be careful with it. Prayerfully discerning. But for instance, you're having a fight with your spouse. All kinds of crazy things are going through your mind. Okay, things are rocky right now, let's just say. And as Ruth Graham was asked once, have you ever considered divorce? You heard that one? No, not divorce. Murder, yes. Well, neither one of those are God's will. So what do? You remain under the pressure and you stay with it. And you let God work it out because he's teaching you something in it. We talk a lot about that. But listen, just apply Blackaby's principle of look where God is working and then go there and join him in his work. You might be saying, oh, what should I do? Maybe we need to separate. Maybe we need to do this and all this other stuff. Stop. Where is he at work? He's at work in the fight that you're having with your spouse. You don't need to go to Africa to do God's work. There it is. He's at work. He's using you to make her more holy, and he's using her to make you more holy. That's what he's doing. He's at work. Those are your kids. You can't trade him in. He's working through those sleepless nights. He is working through the pressure that he is putting on your life through the circumstances of your life. So if you just look close to home, right into your own heart, to what is God doing? Where is he working here? And just get busy with that. Don't chase fantasies about some other mighty work of God that he wants you to do if I didn't have to worry about all this trivial, annoying stuff that's going on in my daily life. Do you see the problem with that? So just look. I just think that's helpful in all this whole discussion. Is look for where God's working, join him right there and let him do his sanctifying work in your life, right where you are at, right in those circumstances, right in those relationships, right at that job. Well, I want a different job. Well, then look for a different job, but he will either open the door or he will hinder you depending on where he wants you to be. And then you just gotta be there with him. Okay. Let's go to verse 26 and following. For Macedonia and Achaia, now these are circumstances. Look at verse 25. But now this is happening. He's already got the money that he collected from the Philippians. From the people in Macedonia and Achaia, verse 26, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. There was a famine going on in Jerusalem. So as Paul went on his missionary journey, he mentioned it to the Philippians. And the Philippians apparently, because he says elsewhere, that out of their poverty, these were poor people, but they heard that the Jews were suffering from the famine. And so they put money together that they needed for themselves, but they knew, and this will come up in the next couple of verses, they knew that, you know what? Those are the Jews in Jerusalem. Jesus was a Jew. Paul, you're a Jew. We're Gentiles, but we're kind of indebted to them. And so we're going to help them out. They gave us spiritual stuff. We're going to give them material stuff. That comes out in the next couple of verses. So let's continue on. Yes, verse 27. They were pleased to do this, and they are indebted to them, for the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, They are indebted then to minister to them also in material things. So Paul, it's right there. The people said, hey, Paul, we'll give money to the Christians in Jerusalem. And so where's Paul going to go next? Spain? Jerusalem. Because God showed him and God opened the door for him. He didn't hinder him. So Paul knew for sure, where I'm going is Jerusalem, and then we'll see what he thinks about after that. And what I've seen, what I see here is in these verses, verse 28, therefore when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, when I go to Jerusalem and say, hey, this is from your brothers and sisters in Philippi, and it's all, I'm here to give it to you because I bless it. This is a good thing happening. Then he says, I will go on by way of you, Rome, to Spain. Okay, some of that's going to happen, some of it isn't. And I know when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, because I'll know that it's that Jesus opened the doors for me to be here, and you will know that Jesus opened the doors for me to be here, and we'll just have the blessing of Christ on everything that he does while we're together. Now, I've called verses 26 and following the... Now, some of you, I know you love... What did you put in there, Jim? Some of you love to fill out the outlines before... Huh? You haven't gotten there yet? Okay, what word did you put in there? Anybody guess at it? Good, because nothing goes in there. Unity of our mission together. But we have a misunderstanding sometimes that it's like that's what they do and that's what we do, or that's what they do because they're the professionals, they're the missionaries, and so we send our money to them while I go watch the NBA or the WNBA or do whatever I want to do and live my life because I sent money to a missionary. It's all together. You have a unique ministry, every single one of you. Now that doesn't mean that that person sent as a missionary to China doesn't have a unique ministry. They do too. And sometimes God, as his money managers, sometimes God takes his money that he put in my paycheck or he put in my pocket, and he takes that money and he sends it to China. But sometimes he also has me take that money that he put in my pocket to pay the mortgage or to pay the car payment. Oh, you're selfish. You have a house and a car. No, I need a house because my primary discipleship happens in my house with my wife and my children and my grandchildren when they come over. I spend my money on a disciple-making headquarters called my house. And my car, I need a car to get to the hospital in La Crosse or Rochester or to go to Saratoga and preach Sunday morning or to get into town every day. It's all his money. We spend it on ministry. We should be spending it on ministry. Ours, yours, theirs, FCA, as it develops and grows in Cresco and over in Decorah, the Hope Family Resource Center over in Charles City, missionaries that we support. You can go back, look on the backboard back there and see the letters from our missionaries. We have them come and speak to us at times. It's not this or that. It's both and. But it is this before that. It is you and me realizing the uniqueness of our ministry and the uninhibitedness of God's methods and the unity of all of our mission together all over the world that God can. And so I've called this mutual participation. Mutual participation. Look in the middle of verse 27. They were pleased to do that because they're indebted. The Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things. Have shared in their spiritual things. The word shared is the Greek word koinonia, which we typically translate, does anybody know? Fellowship. It's the Greek word fellowship. Fellowship is not just cookies and coffee and conversation with other Christians. where we all just hang out together and have a great time. That's fellowship. But the word koinonia really means participation. It means we also have fellowship when somebody gets hit by a tornado and you take your chainsaw over there. That's fellowship. It's fellowship when we do a Bible study together. Name it. You name it. When Christians are gathered together in Jesus' name and you're participating in work or in ministry or mission work or just sitting together loving on each other. All of that is mutual participation. And to Paul's point, it's that way when he's gathering money to take to Jerusalem and then he's going to go to Spain, but he's actually going to end up stopping in Rome and spending time with these folks. It's all mutually participating in the work that God is doing right now on the earth through his church. Look at verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, this is going to hit you right between the eyes. Now I urge you, brethren, I encourage you, parakaleo, I come alongside you. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is in you and he's putting his arm right around you and he's going to tell you something that you need to do. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me. The word in the Greek is seen, which means with, agona. What word do we get from that? Agony. Agonize. Watch what Paul says here. He's the one out there, the missionary. Yeah, he needs support. But he says, agonize together with me in what? In what? Prayer. Yeah, mutual prayer. Have you ever, when a missionary was about to give their appeal for support, have you ever, has the thought crossed your fleshly mind, as it has mine, that when they ask for prayer, they're really just asking for money? Do you know what I think? I think what they want more than our money is our prayer. I really think that's probably true in a lot of cases. They're out there on the front lines. It has got to be hard. There are times of discouragement. There are times where they look around, they don't see any fruit for a long period of time. And they understand what Paul understood. Look up here. I have Philippians 1:19 up above. Paul said to them, and the word deliverance is literally salvation. Paul is in prison in Rome, doesn't know if he's going to get out. He writes to the Philippian Christians who were poor, but they were very generous. They loved Paul. Paul loved them. And Paul said this to them. He said, "For I know that this, my imprisonment, will turn out for my salvation, whether he cuts my head off or not. It will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And when I preached that several years ago through Philippians, it became kind of part of our language, was as our prayers go up, the provision comes down. But as I prayed earlier, and as we sang in that song, how often do we forget to pray? Or how often have we said to a missionary, "Yeah, praying for you." But do we? When we say to somebody, "Yep, you'll be in our prayers." I mean, that's like the Christian thing to say, right? Do we? Okay, yeah, I actually do pray with them. They're on my list. Do I do this? Do I agonize together with them while I imagine what they're going through today, as I spend time in prayer, as I really think about what that family is facing? Do I just agonize? Fervent, you know, James chapter 5. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Like, give me an example. Okay, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just a human being, like you. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. One guy's prayer. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The effective prayer of one righteous person can accomplish much. And we need a reminder today. We're grumbling and groaning about what's going on in our country, and we should be. How hard are you praying about it? How hard are Christians all over the United States praying about it? Are they agonizing together? How hard are we praying that people come to Christ? And are we praying more that the right guy gets elected, which I think we should pray for earnestly, fervently? But are we praying more about that than we're praying for God, whatever it is that you have planned, and it might not be what I think it's going to be or what I want it to be, but oh God, please help me to be a minister of the gospel right where you have put me, no matter what the outcome is or what it looks like. So what we just need that food for thought. Verse 31. Pray that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, those Jews in Jerusalem in that area that were persecuting Paul, wanting to kill him, and that my service for Jerusalem, giving him this offering, might prove to be acceptable to those saints, so that then I might come to you in joy by the will of God, and find rest in your company. Now, I've called this the unpredictability of God's mapping. And I'm not using mapping in a modern marketing or any other way. I'm just to make a map. How many of you have a map of the rest of your life? I know it's not very specific, but don't you? And the more gray I get, the more I get asked about when I'm going to retire. And I hope that's not the power of suggestion at work. I hope it's just a question. Yeah, I'm not going to retire until he says so. But I kind of have a map of what I think maybe the rest of my life could look like. And I know James chapter 4, verse 13. I know we do not know what our life will be like tomorrow. You know that. We know God can change anything at any time. He can send 6 inches of rain and wipe the whole thing out. We all know that. But don't you kind of have an idea of flies can be sent by the evil one to distract me? And there's one right here, very persistent. Don't all of you have just kind of a vague picture of what you think or want the rest of your life to look like, realizing God can intervene? Paul had that same thought. He thought, I think a good thing would be to go to Spain, and on my way I'll stop at these Romans for a while. Well, what he didn't know, because he was going down to Jerusalem, he was going right back into the frying pan. Those people tried to kill him. And so he goes into the frying pan, but what he didn't know is he was going to go out of the frying pan into the... Yeah, he knew he's going to experience stuff that he never imagined, but he's willing to do it for the Lord. But God's map of our life is very unpredictable to us. As I've already, we kind of covered that in the other point, number two. But that's just important for us to understand so that we can just walk in faith day by day. Watch for where God is at work. He is at work in your home, in your marriage, with those kids, at that job, with that boss. He's already working. So get there and work with him, and then let him use you. And then finally, look at verse 33. Now may the God of peace be with you all. This is not his first benediction. We've read several of them. If you look back at this same chapter, just look at verse 5 for a second. Now may the God, so he's given a benediction to these people, may the God who gives endurance, who gives the strength to remain under the pressure of the circumstance we're facing. The God who gives that to us, and he gives us encouragement. He puts his arm around us and whispers the words that we need to hear right in the middle of it. May that God grant you to be of the same, think the same thing together, have that unity. Look at verse 13, another benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you, overflowing, all the way to the full, with all joy and peace and faith, so that you may abound, overflowing, like that did for this family over there, that water just busting the dike. God, Paul is saying, may God just flow his grace into your life so much that you may just abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I've called this number five, finally, the unboundedness of God's mercy. Remember, God the Father is not the father of cynicism. That was for Antisthenes. He is not the father of Stoicism. That was Socrates. He's not the father of Epicureanism. That was Epicurus. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He is not the father of hedonism. Go for the gusto. You only go around once. Fill out your bucket list. He is the God of comfort. He is the God of joy. He is the God of love. He is the God of hope. And here Paul says he is the God of what? Peace. That's what human beings long for. Peace. That there's order, even when everything looks chaotic. Jesus said, John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life, and you might have it, same word, abundantly, overflowingly, excessively. I'm the God who takes five loaves and two fishes, as we said last week, and I feed over 12,000 people, and then I end up with 12 baskets full left over. That God wants you to experience joy. He wants you to experience peace. Can he give you faith? Can he give you hope? Can he help you to be content? Can he motivate you to get out there and do his work? Will he give you endurance? So, as we close, by understanding and applying these truths that we've discovered about how God works in your unique ministry, I believe that will be helpful to us as we go forward now in faith. So will you please bow your heads with the rest of the congregation? Well, let's just bow our heads together.